So for the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about preparing the way. And this all started with John the Baptist. Matthew describes John the Baptist as a voice telling people to prepare the way for the Lord. This is a line from a poem in Isaiah that creates this kind of word picture. In this poem, God is leading his people from captivity to freedom. It's this big parade from death to life, that Israel has been scattered into exile, and now they're coming home. But as we see things, as this poem gets reused, reinterpreted, repurposed in the New Testament, we see that the goal toward which God is leading his people is not toward a geographical land, it's toward union with Christ. He's leading us into deeper fellowship with Jesus. It's about knowing and being known. Fullness of life in the New Testament consists of intimacy with Jesus. And in this poem, the path from freedom, from captivity to freedom, is littered with obstacles, these mountains that obscure the way. And so the voice in Isaiah 40 is telling the mountains to prepare the way for the Lord as he's leading the people. And so for the mountains to prepare the way for the Lord is for them to be leveled and for the valleys to be filled in and for the road home to be made smooth. And so in this series, what we're doing is looking at six mountains that inhibit us from experiencing this fullness, this deep, abiding fellowship with Jesus, things that keep us from experiencing the fullness of life that he intends for us. And these are going to be things that we don't want to do, that we don't like to do, things that intimidate us or that we avoid. So the first one that we looked at was unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin keeps us isolated in our secrecy. It makes us lonely. It makes us unsure of our absolution. It prompts us to put on a kind of false front, as though I am not really a sinner. It's not the sin itself, right? The sin itself has already been dealt with in the blood of Jesus. What we're talking about is the secrecy, the feeling of needing to hide it. It's the falseness. Now, no surprise, what is the way to address unconfessed sin and level this mountain? Confession. Yeah, no surprise there. So we talked about confession a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, we talked about inner chaos. We talked about how there's this constant inner noise, this fluttering of the mind, and the kind of negative impact that that has when it's untamed and unaddressed. It prevents us. It inhibits our ability to hear the voice of God. And so what is the way to level the mountain of inner chaos? Do you remember? It was silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. We talked about how Jesus goes into the wilderness for intentional quiet, not so that the chaos can like run wild, but so that he can learn to tune it out. So that he can learn to hear, to be still. This morning we're going to talk about our favorite of the six mountains, and that is wealth. When we talk about wealth this morning, we're not just talking about money, we're also talking about possessions. We're not just talking about greed, we're also talking about acquisition, participation in the market. I almost use the word materialism, but materialism sounds so petty. Right? And I don't want this to sound petty, but I don't like the word wealth either, because I think it's too easy for us to say, we're not wealthy. Well, okay, this isn't about being rich. This is about having things, the things that we have and the impact that that has on our relationship with God. We're not talking about somebody who obviously has just way more than they need. We're not talking about this greed and covetousness and acquisitiveness. We're talking about regular, everyday goods that are bought at a reasonable price by reasonable people. That's what we're talking about. And this is a big topic. Wealth is a big topic in the Bible. I don't know if you realize that, but it gets addressed like a lot. And this morning, we're going to spend some time thinking about what the Bible says about our stuff, but there's no way that we can do justice to everything the Bible has to say. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what the Bible says about our stuff. We're going to talk about some hard truths about our stuff, and then some best practices for our stuff. So what the Bible says, some hard truths, and then some best practices. First of all, the Bible has a complex perspective on wealth. There's not this like one consistent monotone perspective that wealth is good or that wealth is bad that you find from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That would be boring. What we have in the Bible is how many different authors traditionally? Do we know? James knows. Over 40. Yeah, at least 40 different authors, probably more than that. Writing over a long period, over 1,000 years, to put it all together, in diverse economies, diverse life situations. Some of it is written during times of prosperity. Some is written during times of struggle. And so it makes sense that the Bible would have a very complex, variegated view on wealth. So let's think through what you know, the stories that you know, the texts that you're familiar with. What are some places in the Bible where the Bible has a relatively positive view of wealth, stuff, money, possessions? Solomon? Okay, so Solomon has the reward of being lavish because he chooses wisdom instead of wealth. Okay. Okay, so I heard Job and I heard Joseph. Job starts off fabulously wealthy, and that's the whole point, right? The point is that he has been blessed by God. His stuff is a gift from God. Now take it away and let's see if he's really such a good guy underneath. And then when he sort of withstands the test, more or less, you get to the end and God gives him more stuff. It's a relatively positive view of his stuff. And then Joseph. Say more about Joseph. Okay, so Joseph is like he's a prisoner. I was going to say slave. He is a slave, and then he's a prisoner, and then he just gets vaulted all the way to vice president, right? Because of the gift that God has given him to interpret dreams in order to save many lives. So God puts him in this position for good purposes, toward good ends. Okay, so when Israel leaves Egypt, they plunder the Egyptians because the Egyptians are like, here, as you're leaving, take all of my gold stuff. Yeah, it's a gift. Sorry? Barnabas? Okay, so Barnabas is an example of generosity. Yeah. Let me just throw a few verses at you. But those are all great examples. But let me just give you a few more. From Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is when the people are coming into the land. They're just about to cross from the wilderness into the promised land. And God says to them, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God is the one who apparently gives power for the acquisition of wealth. That's interesting. It's also a very positive view. The stuff that they get when they go into the land, the houses and the fields and everything that they have, is all a gift. It's an act of God's generosity. Proverbs, several from Proverbs. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. I'm not sure that the last one is actually a really positive view of wealth. I think it's more like when you have wealth, you have a lot of friends, but when you're poor, nobody wants to be with you. So it's like you can't win. That might be the point of that one. But there are many places in Proverbs where wealth is viewed very positively. Right? Also, think about how God is portrayed. Is God beggarly? Or is God wealthy? He has it all. Right? The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. And he has all of this stuff. All you have to do is ask. Right? Think about Malachi 3. Just put me to the test and see if I won't open the floodgates and pour out blessing on you. It's like God has these storehouses of blessing that he's just waiting to dish out on his people. And then finally, I don't think I have the verse for it, but think about the New Jerusalem in Revelation, the consummation of history. We get a picture of a city where the doors are made of pearl. And the street, I don't know if it actually says the streets are made of gold. Maybe it does. Maybe that's just something we put in hymns. James is going to look it up for me. And then, like, the walls are made of all these, like, fine gems and precious metals and stuff. Right? It's a very lavish depiction of the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is, by all accounts, a good thing. It's a positive view of wealth. Now let's turn it on its side. Where can we think of some negative portrayals of wealth in the Bible? Okay, so the rich young man who comes to Jesus and wants to follow Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, check, done that. And he says, now go and sell everything. And he apparently refuses. There we see how wealth is kind of, it inhibits his ability to follow Jesus. The rich man and Lazarus. Okay, so the parable where Lazarus is, Lazarus is a poor man who sits at the gate of the rich man. They both die. Lazarus goes essentially to heaven, and the rich man essentially goes to hell, and yet they're still, like, able to see each other and talk to each other. So the rich man, just by virtue of his riches, isn't bad. It's the way that he hoards and refused to help Lazarus that he's ultimately condemned for. What else? Okay, so more teaching from Jesus. Jesus has a lot to say about wealth, doesn't he? The man who wanted to build more barns. He's got so much stuff, it's not going to fit into his one barn. So he's, instead of having a garage sale, he's going to build another barn to keep all this stuff. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6, what about verse 10 or so? Okay. More teaching from Jesus. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. in Jesus' mind, money is a false god that is competing with the true God for our devotion and our energy. Proverbs, I don't have Proverbs on there. Proverbs 13:8, 28:6. I mean, you can find plenty of Proverbs, especially that talk about how wisdom is far better than gold. So while Proverbs, we saw on the last slide, has usually a pretty positive view of wealth, wealth is not ultimate. It's not the ultimate good. For Proverbs, wisdom is the ultimate good, and it's better to be wise than rich. What other negative portrayals of wealth can we think of? Let's try to, okay, we've acknowledged Jesus teaches on it. Let's think about some other places. Oh, so Ecclesiastes. Yeah, wealth is vanity. Wealth is meaningless. You can't take it with you, so why bother trying to get so much of it? Judas Iscariot, willing to sell out Jesus to make a buck. What about the prophets? Think about people like Micah or Amos, who are pretty critical of people who are wealthy, because, at least in their time, wealth was gotten exclusively by exploitation. If they're wealthy, it's because they're taking advantage of somebody else. So, again, the Bible just has so much to say about money, stuff, possessions, estates, that it's impossible to try to synthesize it all down into a half an hour and do it any kind of justice. But just to recognize, it's a theme in the wisdom books, which would be Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. It is a theme in Deuteronomy, which is the colossus of biblical theology. It's a theme in the prophets. It's a theme in the book of James. We didn't even mention the book of James. And it's prominent in the teachings of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Luke. But for this class, I want us to consider stuff as a mountain that inhibits us from experiencing full life in Christ, which I realize is a pretty negative view and doesn't take into account everything that the Bible says. But let's recognize the danger that it poses. So, Mark chapter 4, there is no chapter 18, verse 18. Jesus is telling the parable of the sower, four different kinds of soil. And one of them, he says that others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So again, you've got the parable of the sower with four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of people, and how they respond to Jesus' message that the kingdom of God is here, and it's now, it's upon you. Some of them hear the message, but they don't accept it. Some of them hear, and it goes really, really well. They celebrate it, they internalize it, they respond to it in fullness. Some people hear it, and they spring up right away, but then they kind of, fizzle out, because of persecution. And then some peter out because of the deceitfulness of riches. The desire for wealth is something that squeezes the life out of our faith. How might wealth inhibit us from experiencing fullness of life in Christ? How is it that wealth squeezes the life out of someone who responds to the word? Okay, so we might Is it about credit? About who gets the credit for where this stuff came from? Okay, so God doesn't get the proper credit for it. Okay. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, here comes Jan. Good deal. Say again. I can do it myself. So it transfers faith from God to self. And then Alicia? And it's never enough. It promises more than it can deliver. Sounds familiar, yeah. Okay, so does this happen every single time? Of course not. But the general tendency that we see, like if you look over human history, is that it seems like the more people have, the more they seem to want more of it. Now, are there super generous people who are rich? Of course. Are there super generous people who have nothing? Absolutely. Okay. Time is getting away from us a little bit, so let me just point out a few things. We kind of talked about forgetfulness, complacency. Remember the verse from Deuteronomy? When you get into the land, don't say, my power's gotten this. Remember the Lord with the gift. Revelation. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you say, I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. You don't realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Like, okay, you've got stuff, but you're missing all of the important stuff. Wealth. How can wealth inhibit us from experiencing fullness of life in Christ? Jesus says, or it seems to say, that wealth creates worry. People who are focused on wealth are the ones who are saying, what will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear? Don't worry about these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things, and he provides for the grass of the field and for the birds of the air. We think that wealth is going to placate our worry, when actually it seems to generate worry. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard, the Dutch philosopher or Danish philosopher, who said that expecting wealth to take care of our anxiety is like expecting the wolf to take good care of the sheep. It adds complexity to our lives. Wealth adds complexity. Let's say you decide, you know, you got a bonus or whatever, and so you go out and you put a down payment on a new ATV because you wanted to get yourself an ATV. Well, now what's happened to your life? Now you have more maintenance. Now your time has just been allocated toward this thing. Now it has added a layer of involvement, investment. I'm not saying don't get an ATV. My in-laws just got an ATV. Maybe that's why that came to mind. But the more we have, the more it takes to manage it. Does that make sense? Okay. John Mark Comer, in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, he says, what if more stuff actually equals less of what matters most? Less time, less financial freedom, less generosity, which according to Jesus is where the real joy is. Less peace as I hurry my way through the mall parking lot. Less focus on what life is actually about. Less mental real estate for creativity. Less relationships, less margin, less prayer, less of what I actually ache for. What if more stuff means less of what matters most? Let's think about some hard truths about wealth. I've got four of them. First of all, wealth is neither wholly evil nor wholly good. Now, why is that a hard truth? What would be an easy truth? No, if it was just that flat, monotone view that wealth is totally good, then, man, we would know exactly what to do, like pursue it. If the view was wealth is totally bad, we would know exactly what to do, avoid it. But because wealth is neither wholly good nor wholly evil, there's complexity. Say again. It's what you make of it. And we're going to get to that in like one or two points here. The second thought, God doesn't give us these clear, tidy thresholds. Now, why is that a hard truth? Or does it make sense what I mean by that? Like if you make this many dollars, that's too much. Or you need to make at least this many dollars. Like he doesn't give us these really clear lines. Why is that a hard truth? Yep. Not a specific goal. There's not... Like if God said, hey, don't spend more than $25,000 a year, or don't buy anything that costs more than $1,000, like it would be tough, but it would be clear. If God said, you know, I define rich as having over, you know, a net worth of over X number of dollars, we could manage that. It would be unpleasant, but we could check that box, and then we could go to bed knowing that we had satisfied God's demands. But instead of giving us a checkbox, God gives us a story. The story of Jesus, and he says, what do you think you should do? Which then puts it on us as disciples who are growing into the image of Jesus to actually use our minds as we're being sanctified in the Holy Spirit and make decisions and exercise judgment and wisdom for which we constantly pray. Right? We're always asking for wisdom. It's messier, and it requires a lot of grace and self-discipline and reflection and wisdom. Third, wealth is not an issue of the wallet or the barn, thinking of the bigger barns story, but an issue of the heart. This gets back to what Gary was saying. When we talk about wealth, we're not so much talking about portfolios and dollars and goods. We're talking about our hearts and our loves and our affections and our vision of what a good life is. And so addressing wealth and our relationship with our stuff means taking inventory of our hearts and being honest with ourselves about what we think the good life is and why do I want this and so on. It means addressing our character, not just our habits. And the one more hard truth is that we cannot avoid the realities of business, market, and consumption. Why is that a hard truth? Or what would be the easy alternative? Joyce is complaining about inflation. That's what that was. Yeah, to live as James says, off the grid, requires that you completely isolate from human community. But as soon as you have two families that are interacting with each other, exchanging goods, trying to make it together, let alone a city's worth of families that are all trying to do that, you can't avoid the reality of, like, you're going to frequent a business this week. You're going to patronize a business? Or does that mean disparage them? You're going to go somewhere and you're going to spend money this week. It's going to happen. I don't know how it couldn't happen. At least not in the 21st century. And God doesn't call us to live in the first century. He calls you to live in the 21st century. In this place, in this time. And in this place and time, you just can't avoid the reality of business, market, and the fact that you are going to consume something. Whether that's food, clothing, or whatever it is that we purchase. You know, there was a time when being overweight was considered a time of, or a status symbol. I think I was born in the wrong century. Okay, we've just got a couple of minutes left. So let's talk about some best practices. Wealth is our third mountain. How do we level the mountain? What kinds of practices or habits would be helpful for spiritual formation? The answer, I think, that we find never like clearly in one single verse, but the pattern that I think we see is simplicity. Simplicity. Simplicity recognizes the goodness of creation, that stuff is not inherently evil. God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and he gives oil to make man's face shine and wine to gladden his heart and bread to give him strength. Creation is good. But simplicity also recognizes the danger of excess. It's a way of life that intentionally remembers God's provision and keeps us dependent on God. It's a way of life that's ready to share and holds our stuff with an open hand and consistently practices a kind of suspicious wisdom. I think it's summed up really well in the old Shaker hymn, "'Tis a gift to be simple." Does anybody know this song, familiar with this? There's about three or four of us. "'Tis a gift to be simple. 'Tis a gift to be free. 'Tis a gift to come down to where we ought to be. And when we find ourselves in the place just right, 'twill be in the valley of love and delight. When true simplicity is gained, to bow and to bend we shall not be ashamed. To turn and to turn shall be our delight, till we turn and in turning we come around right." What are some best practices for living simply in today's world? If somebody came to you and said, I want to live simply, What advice would you give them? Don't be wasteful. Okay, you got to ask, is this a need or is this a want? Learn the secret of contentment. All right. I'm going to fly through these. I know some of you like to take pictures at the end. So I'll let you do that. Let me just bust through these with the time we have left. Never impulse buy. Don't let sellers create a false sense of urgency, because often desires will pass. I know Katie, when she goes shopping, we've talked about this many times, she would say it if she were here, that if she's at Target, she'll grab something, put it in her cart, she walks around for 45 minutes, and then she's like, I don't really want this, and she'll put it back. Right? Desires pass. Don't impulse buy. If you need something, you'll still need it later in the day. You'll still need it tomorrow. Before buying, ask what the true cost is. How much time is this going to take away from my family for me to own or manage or maintain this? How much is this going to cost to maintain? What impact is this going to have on me mentally or spiritually? What's the opportunity cost? Before buying, ask what impact this has on the earth or on the people that you're, whose work you're buying. You know, global trade and offshoring of labor has created this unprecedented opportunity for exploitation of labor. And perhaps living simply means being intentional about from whom we buy. I should tell you, I didn't come up with these. These are from John Mark Comer in that book, Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and from Richard Foster's classic, The Celebration of Discipline. So this is kind of a hodgepodge of things that other people have said. Buy fewer, better things. It's better to buy one thing that's going to last a year than to buy something that's half the price and is only going to last 3 months. That actually is more simple. You spend less time in the market that way. Buy things for their usefulness, not for their status. A knife of iron cuts just as well as a knife of gold. Reject anything that's producing an addiction in you. Share when you can. Develop a habit of sharing. Cultivate an appreciation for simple pleasures. Learn to savor a good cup of coffee, James. Learn to enjoy an evening stroll, and do it before it's 100 degrees at 9 o'clock. Learn to enjoy having friends over for dinner. These are the things that we really ache for. Right? We don't ache for the stuff on Amazon. What we really ache for is the simple stuff, right? And that requires slowness and attentiveness. Learn to enjoy creation. Notice the birds. Katie has been multiple times in the last week. It's like, have you noticed that bird outside? It's got 16 different calls, but it's only one bird. Notice the birds. Notice the feeling of the sun on your face and the beauty of creation. We don't need more stuff to be full. And then recognize advertising as propaganda for this false vision of the good life. The truth is, in 21st century America, advertising promises happiness. Advertising promises happiness. And it is a happiness and a satisfaction outside of Jesus that has no need for Jesus. Does that mean that we never listen to an ad? It helps to know what's on sale, right? But recognize what they're doing is trying to convince me of a vision of the good life that's actually false. That's not the good life. The good life is found in Jesus, in union with him. Okay, that was the bell. Let me say a prayer for us, and we'll be done. Father, we pray for your blessing as we try to navigate our relationships with our stuff. Would you give us wisdom and discernment? And would you give us grace? Because we often are not going to know what to do. But we want to live simply. We want to enjoy the creation that you have placed us in and to find you waiting and ready. Would you give us delight in simple things? And would you make us aware of the ways that our hearts are clamoring for things that we don't really need or even really want if we wait long enough? Would you awaken us to these things, and would you give us the strength to live simply? And we ask for this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.